One of the most well-known truths about Jesus is that he performs miracles. We only have to read the four gospel accounts, and we see them all over the place. They're full of signs and wonders, nearly on every page. And in John's gospel in particular, we see him perform seven key signs. The first half of John's gospel is traditionally called the Book of Signs for this reason. Signs and miracles were an essential part of Jesus' ministry. But what are miracles all about? Why did Jesus perform miracles anyway? Was it just to show off? Hey guys, look what I can do. Ta-da! Look everyone, this guy's healed. Were Jesus' miracles just mere party tricks to entertain people with? Or as many would say today, weren't they all just made up anyway? Aren't the miracles of Jesus just a load of myths? You know, we have science. We've proven that those things can't happen. Okay, they might teach us some nice moral lessons, but surely you don't believe they actually happened, do you? Well, Jesus' miracles are fascinating. They capture the imagination of many, but they are so much more than what I have just described. They are so much more than just a mere bunch of party tricks, more than myths made up to make Christianity more interesting. Our passage this evening shows us that the signs and miracles of Jesus were far more significant. Verse 11 of our passage says this. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. The miracles of Jesus manifest his glory. They reveal his glory. We were looking at this theme of glory this morning, weren't we? Daniel began to open up for us the glories of God. There are so many ways that God has displayed his glory for us to see. In the created things, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Everything created, on heaven and in earth, everything displays something of the majesty of the one who made it. But then God has also supremely revealed his glory through the cross. Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection, the glorious good news of forgiveness of sins. There in Jesus Christ do we see God's glory on full display. But then another way Jesus has displayed his glory is through his signs and miracles. As we read of the signs and miracles of Jesus performed, we're meant to be amazed. But even more, we're to look past these signs. No one ever looks at a signpost and thinks they're at their destination. No, the signpost points us to somewhere we need to go. And that's what these signs do. They point us to God's glory in a greater measure. But what does turning water into wine got to do with the glory of God? What's so glorious about water becoming wine? Well, that's the question we're going to look at this evening. We're going to follow through the story from start to finish. And we're not going to split this sermon into points. We're going to look at the big points of this passage. We're going to look at this amazing miracle, water to wine. And in this miracle, we will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn back in our Bibles to John chapter 2, if you haven't already have it open in front of you. And we're going to read verses 1 and 2 again. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So, Jesus is at the very beginning of his ministry. In chapter 1, he went to visit John the Baptist. And John bore witness and testified, "This Jesus is the Son of God." The Spirit of God came upon him, empowering him for his ministry. And then he began by going and inviting four men to be his disciples. Two of them were brothers, Andrew and Simon Peter. And then the other two were Philip and Nathanael, who were probably good friends. That's where we're at in John. Very, very early days in Jesus' ministry. And tonight, in tonight's passage, Jesus and his disciples have gone to Nathanael's own town of Cana. And they're at a wedding. We're not told who the happy couple were. We don't know whether they were important or not. But still, this would have been a big occasion, regardless of who they were. The whole village would have been invited to come and join in the celebrations. It would be a bit weird if we did that today. Imagine all of Stowmarket turning up to your wedding. You wouldn't even know most of the people there. But in Jesus' day, they lived in a much closer-knit community. Everybody knew everybody. And so a wedding was a big occasion, not just for the bride and groom, but for the whole village. Now, there are some other ways in which marriages and weddings were quite different in ancient Israel when compared to today. So before getting married, a couple would be betrothed to be married for up to 1 year before their marriage ceremony. A man and woman would enter into a binding agreement. And it's a little bit like our practice of engagement, but this agreement was stronger than that. The couple were considered to be legally married as soon as they were betrothed. It would take a divorce to separate them. However, they were still not actually married until they had had their marriage ceremony and celebration. This gave the groom a year to prepare for his wedding, and he had a lot to prepare for. You see, he didn't just have a wedding day to prepare for. He was planning a wedding week. Weddings were great festival occasions. They would include a whole week of celebrations and feasting and much, much wine. Now, before you think that Israelite weddings were full of people getting drunk, we have to remember wine was different in their day. The wine they drank was not as strong as ours. Our technology is far more advanced. So the wine that they had had less alcohol content, but people could still get drunk off it. You know, if you drunk too much, you could get drunk. But this wine was also seen as a good gift from God. This is what it says in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." God has made grass for livestock, plants for us to cultivate, food from the earth, oil to make faces shine, bread to strengthen us, and wine to gladden the heart. And so in this perfectly legitimate way, weddings were occasions of drinking much wine. The groom was to provide wine for all his guests, that they might have joy. The wine aided their celebration. At the beginning, they would bring out all the good wine, the best tasting stuff from the best crop. But then there, at the end of the week, they would bring out the cheaper wine. And at that point, it wasn't any nearly as good. But still, they would bring it all out until every last drop was drunk, and at that point, the wedding celebrations would be over. So, Jesus and his family and his disciples were all enjoying this wedding. And everything was running smoothly. On the first day, the couple had their wedding ceremony and they were formally married. And now the week of festivities is well underway. All's well in Cana. All the hard work of the past year has paid off. But there's a slight problem with the wine. We see this in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Okay, so the wine's run out. There's none left. Is that really a problem? The couple are married. The groom hasn't run away at the last second. And everyone's alive and well. No one's been taken ill. Just the wine. Just the wine's run out. What's the big deal? Can't they just drink something else? Well, maybe you've spotted the problem. When a wedding ran out of wine, it ran out of celebration. The wedding would be finished. The festivities would be over. Everyone would go home back to their lives. And they'd be quite disappointed, to say the least. The groom was meant to put on this great feast for everyone. This is the greatest feast of his life, feasting with his new wife. The whole community had stopped everything to come out and celebrate with them. But now the festivities would end, and end early. Usually it's a week long, but this is only the third day. He's hardly made it halfway through the week. Maybe he had a bad crop over the last year. Maybe he was poor, and this is all the wine he could afford. And so his wedding's nowhere near what it was meant to be. He was meant to share his blessings with everyone, especially his new wife. But actually, he didn't seem to be very blessed at all. Not so favored with God. A lack of wine meant a lack of blessing. Well, the man can't do anything about it now. He can't quickly pop to Asda and raid the wine aisle for all they've got. It seems like his wedding is going to come to an end. Except someone at the feast had a solution. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had an idea. She's not named in our passage, but we see the mother of Jesus was there. And we don't know whether she knew the couple, whether she was close to them or not. We're not told her relationship with them. Perhaps we might guess that she was related in some way or had some connection with them. However, whatever her relationship to the bride and the groom, she wants to help them out. And so in verse 3, she approached Jesus and said this, "They have no wine." Okay, doesn't sound like much of a solution. She's just stating the facts. The wine has run out. She's gone to the right person, hasn't she? Surely Jesus can do something about this situation. Surely that's implied in what she's saying. Jesus, you can supply the wine, can't you? After all, this is the great miracle maker we're talking about. Surely he can do something. Well, for us, we've just got to take a minute and stop and remember, Jesus has yet to perform a single miracle in the story. He had only just received the Holy Spirit in chapter 1. He'd only just begun his ministry. The time for his miracles had only just started. And so there's no reason at this point for Mary to believe that he would be able to perform a miracle. And so when we think about it, why would Mary go to Jesus about the lack of wine? It seems a bit pointless, really. Jesus wasn't responsible for the wine. He was an ordinary guest, like many others, at the wedding. But by talking to Jesus about the wine, it's as if Mary's coming to him and saying, "Hey, you need to take on the role of the bridegroom here. You know, you need to provide some wine for us." It was the bridegroom who was meant to provide the wine, not some random guest. Well, despite all of this, we can still see something right in Mary here. She knows somehow, in some way, Jesus could do something. Jesus will have a solution here. He can provide the wine. I don't know how, but he can prolong this wedding and he can save this bridegroom from the embarrassment of an early end. So let's see how Jesus responds in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Sounds a bit rude. Why does Jesus address his mother as woman? Not mother or Mary or any affectionate term. Woman sounds disrespectful to us. And then he goes on and sounds kind of like he's whining. What's this got to do with me? Or why are you getting me involved? Sounds more like a whiny teenager. Well, what's this got to do with me? Leave me alone. I'm with my disciples. Stop embarrassing me. Well, Jesus' response was not like that at all. In speaking to his mother in this way, he was actually being very respectful. He could have used a more informal term, like mother, or used her own name, but he's not using that. It's more like how we might call someone sir or madam, or use a title for them. By calling her woman, he is honoring her as made in the image of God. It sounds kind of backwards to us. We would want to honor someone by using their name. And it's very backwards to our culture. But man and woman, male and female, these terms are invested with great honor as they speak of how we're made in the image of God. So Jesus was actually honoring Mary in calling her woman. But then it was also perfectly legitimate for him to question getting involved. It wasn't Jesus' responsibility for the wine. It wasn't his wedding, and so it wasn't his responsibility. Well, it doesn't look very good for the bridegroom, does it? The wine cellar's empty, the last bottle's been opened, and even Jesus doesn't seem like he's able or willing to help. On a human level, this wedding looks finished. But then, to our surprise, Jesus steps in to save the day. Let's read verses 5 to 8 again now. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Well, it looks like Jesus is going to help them out after all. Verse 5 is admittedly a little strange. Though Jesus said that the wine had nothing to do with him, Mary still goes on ahead and speaks to the servants and tells them to go and seek his help. We're not told why Jesus went along with this. Maybe it's not recorded for us, but maybe Jesus had said something along the lines that he would help. And so Mary quickly went to those servants serving the wine so Jesus could tell them what to do. Now, at the feast, there were these 6 stone water jars set apart for ritual cleansing. They were to be used by the Jews to wash themselves of any ceremonial impurity. To put it simply, anything that brought you into the contact with death or disease could make you ceremonially unclean or unfit for God's presence. Diseases could make you unclean. Touching a dead body could make you unclean. Eating or touching certain animals could make you unclean. Basically, anything associated with death could make you unclean. And so every Jewish household had these water jars, whether made of stone or other things, when they needed to wash themselves of this uncleanliness. And this was symbolic in the Old Testament times. The water washed away anything associated with death, so that you might be fit for the presence of the one who is life. Well, the jars weren't in use. They weren't needed for a wedding. And so Jesus tells the servants to fill them up to the brim. And once he'd filled them, he told them to draw some water and take it to the master of the banquet. This man was in charge of distributing all the food and drink that the bridegroom had stored up for the wedding. And that way he could start to get to know his wife a bit more, whilst the master of the banquet could manage the wedding. So this man knew exactly how much was in stock, in the wine and in the food, and he probably knew that they'd ran out. Well, this man was in for a great surprise. This is what it says in verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." When the man tasted that drink, he must have been amazed. "I thought we were out of wine. I thought there was nothing left. But what you've just bought me tastes amazing. Hey, Mr. Groom, where have you been hiding this? Why didn't you bring it out earlier? This is amazing wine. There's so much to go around. We're back on. We're going to keep, this wedding's going to go well." As far as the master of the feast could tell, this wine had been hidden away. To him, that's amazing. But we know an even greater miracle had just happened. Jesus had turned six jars of water into six jars of wine. Just think of how miraculous this is. Wine is made from grapes. And grapes take time to grow. First, it takes 3 years for a grapevine to grow and start producing fruit. In that time, it must be pruned and checked for disease. It must have enough water to grow. It must have the right climate. Sometimes the vines will die, but other times they will flourish. Then, after the vine is fully grown, it produced one batch of grapes every summer. They didn't have any special machines in those days, so they had to go and collect every single bunch of grapes by hand. Then, all the grapes had to be gathered up into one place so that they could be crushed open for their juice. Again, they had no special machinery, and so they had to use a wine press, a small hole dug into a rock. And then they had to jump up and down and to make all the grape juice come out of the grapes. And you can imagine how long and exhausting this would be, just getting all of this juice out. And as they jumped up and down, all the juices would run down into a wine vat, and then they'd pour out the juices into jars and wineskins, leave them for a few days, and then seal them off so they could ferment and become wine. Eventually, after this long and tedious process, eventually the wine would be ready to drink. Now, compare that method to the method of Jesus. First, he told some servants to fill six stone jars with water. Pure H2O. No wine, no added flavorings or artificial colors, no other chemical elements, no extra compounds, just pure, simple water. And then secondly, he told them to take some of that water to the master of the banquet. That's it. I don't know about you, but that method does not sound like it's going to work. Everybody knows water is not wine. Surely it wasn't going to work. Surely the master would take the cup to his mouth and taste water, not wine. It wouldn't make any sense for him to taste wine. Except that is what he tasted. And not just any wine, aged wine, the finest of wines, the best wine of all. Somehow, between drawing the water out of the jars and transporting it to the master, this water had become wine. It's a miracle. What took viners months to prepare, Jesus did in seconds. Surely we're to be amazed at this. Jesus is incredible. But did you notice who got the credit for the miracle? Not Jesus, but the bridegroom. It was the bridegroom that the master honored in verses 9 and 10. The bridegroom got all the praise. What a relief. His reputation was safe. And all the more, everyone's loving this wine. This wedding was the best that Cana had ever had. So, there we go. Crisis averted. The wedding can continue a few more days. Plenty of good wine to go around. What a nice little story in the life of Jesus. Is that it? Is that all that this story is about? Jesus saves a wedding. And? Well, this miracle is far more significant than it first appears. As we've already read in verse 11, something much more magnificent has happened. Let's read verse 11 again. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In this, the first of his signs, Jesus manifested his glory. Here, Jesus reveals to us the glory of God. No human being could perform a miracle like this. To change water into wine in the way that he did, only divine power could do that. Only divine wisdom could have known the solution to their problems and their needs. Only divine mercy could have blessed this man who was about to be shamed. To paraphrase one of the church fathers, here we see the glory of God displayed in a very human way. God, Jesus, the Son of God, uses his divine power to provide wine for an earthly wedding. But this glorious miracle was just a sign, pointing to something even greater. I'm sure we know, I've already mentioned how signposts work. You know, if I was in Ipswich and I wanted to get to Stowmarket, I'd have to follow a sign. I'm not going to stand there in Ipswich and say, oh, look how beautiful Stowmarket is. Oh, there it is, it's on that sign. No, the sign isn't in Stowmarket. It's pointing me to Stowmarket. That's how this miracle is functioning. The miracle of turning water into wine is a signpost, pointing us to a greater reality. And verse 4 gives us a key into knowing what that is. Let's look again at verse 4 of our text. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Remember how Jesus was remember how Mary was asking Jesus to take the role of the bridegroom? By asking him to supply the wine, she was asking him to provide for the wedding. But Jesus had his own wedding to provide for. In saying, my hour has not yet come, he was essentially saying, my wedding has not yet come. It's not my time to provide for my wedding. That time is later. I will do is this. I will provide for this earthly wedding. This wedding will be full of joy. But it will be a signpost to you of an even greater wedding to come. I will manifest and reveal my glory now, but you will see and look forward to the glory that is to come. Then there will be much feasting. Then there will be much wine. And then there will be much glory. Okay, now this miracle is starting to make sense. The earthly wedding was a signpost pointing us to a heavenly wedding. But what about the miracle itself? Why water into wine? Why not create wine from nothing? Well, there was a reason why Jesus asked the water to be put in the purification jars. Those jars and the water they would contain was for the old covenant. They were purely for Israel, that they would be, it would be a symbol of outward cleansing. And as you washed yourself with the water, you washed yourself of death. It was a symbolic water. And it was this symbolic water that Jesus turned into wine. He didn't take ordinary drinking water and turn it into wine. No, he took the water of cleansing and turned it into the wine of cleansing. The symbolic significance transferred over into the wine. Just as water cleansed them from death outwardly, the wine would cleanse us from death itself. The coming of Jesus led to this shift from this outward purity to inward cleansing of the heart. However, as all of us know, wine does not cleanse our bodies or our hearts. Rather, the wine Jesus made was a symbol itself, a symbol of his blood. The provision he made for his wedding feast was upon the cross. The glory he reveals is the glory of a sacrificial Savior who died upon a cross to cleanse us from our sin and save us from certain death. If we're honest, it sounds rather grim. It doesn't sound glorious at all. And yet it is. Because through Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus purchased us to be his bride. At the cross, Jesus betrothed himself to us and to his people. He entered into a binding agreement. I will marry my people. I have saved them from my sin, from their sins. I have provided for them in full. And one day, I will feast with them in glory. On the third day of a wedding, in Cana of Galilee, Jesus revealed himself as the one who provides for his people who are in need. He is the bridegroom who transformed the water of cleansing into the richest of wine. Wine that symbolizes his blood poured out for many, but wine that also points us to a wedding feast to come. The wedding feast of the crucified Savior, the crucified husband, whose marriage celebrations will know no end. These are the truths we are to believe this evening. As we see the glory of Christ, we are to believe in him. This is how the disciples responded. There at the end of verse 11, and his disciples believed in him. They saw the miracle firsthand. They saw the great water turning into wine. We can't see that with our physical eyes. But with the eyes of faith, we can still see the glory of Christ. We can see him as our bridegroom who has come to marry us. We are to look this evening at this earthly wedding and Jesus' earthly provision there and see the glorious heavenly wedding that is to come. To see the heavenly wine. This is so symbolized in the Lord's Supper, isn't it? We take the cup, the drink, and we remember that Jesus is betrothed to us. We eat and drink and feast upon him by faith. We delight to know that he loves us. And that there's even a fresh sense of that love we can have each time we come to it. But then we can also look forward to the day when we will drink with him in the wedding feast to come. Jesus has not only gone to prepare a place for us, but also a feast for us. We won't have a little piece of bread and a little cup that we have. We won't have that. There'll be a full-on feast with the choicest of foods there and the choicest of drinks. We won't be just having a wedding day with Jesus. Not even a wedding week. The wedding celebration of Jesus and the church will go on throughout all eternity. This is the glory of God that we hope for. This is what we rejoice over. that one day we will be with our bridegroom for all eternity. What a hope-filled message this is to us tonight. We can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, in the glory of the bridegroom, and how we need this hope, especially in a world full of spoilt and broken relationships. You know, this theme here speaks to us in our needs, whether we're married or single. And sure, if you're married this evening, you know your marriage could be better. Don't get me wrong, marriages can be full of joy, but also they are full of fights, bitterness, apathy, indifference. What did you expect from two sinners living together for the rest of their lives? It's not like the fairy tales, is it? There's not only married couples who have relationship problems. Singles find it hard to be content, especially if they long to be married. It's hard to be alone, wishing someone was there to share your life with. And then divorce is horrible. If you've been abandoned by your spouse, your former spouse, I'm sorry. It's devastating to see, and I've seen it. When things don't work out as they should, the consequences are devastating. And if a marriage doesn't end in a divorce, it will end in death. No marriage in this world has a happy ending. No happily ever, forever after. Every wedding is followed by two funerals. Death hates marriages, as every widow and widower knows. How we need this good news of a glorious marriage to come. There will be a happily ever after. Married couples can look past their marriage to the great marriage that is to come. Singles can know that they will be forever married to Jesus Christ. Divorcees, Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. Widows and widowers, death does not have the victory. Death cannot separate you from him. Christ's love is stronger than death itself. His love for us on the cross proves it. He has laid down his life for us, the greatest wedding gift anyone could give, so that we might be by his side in glory, rejoicing in his love for us in the gospel. You can know today whether you will be there. Maybe you already know Christ's love for you. Maybe you're already looking forward to the wedding. Then continue looking forward. Delight yourself in Christ today. Then go out into this week with all the relational problems you might have. Go out into this week placing your hope in the glory of God, knowing one day all of God's people will be gathered together as a spotless bride standing before the King in all his beauty. And if you do not know this glorious Christ, then you can know him today. There is still room at the banquet feast. There's still plenty of food and drink to go around. Our sin has left us separated from God. We're like a spouse who leaves their partner. We have all rejected the one who loves us. But this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God has loved us. And he loved us in giving his only son to be a propitiation for our sins. He laid down his life for our sins. And God has given this his very own son to be our husband. You can know him today. You can go to the wedding feast and you can be satisfied in him for all eternity. As it says in Isaiah 25 verse 6, which we read at the start of the service, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Will you be there at that great wedding? Will you be feasting with Jesus? Come now, believe in him, trust in him, and behold the King in all his beauty. Amen.